Yeah, so we're going to read from the little 19 you can see on page 54. The heading to that bit is The Rich Man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you so much. Thanks, David. Great, if you could keep that open. I wonder if you can just doctor your mobile phones. Do you want to just grab it and make sure it turns off? Often phones go off in the middle. If your phone goes off during the talk, you'll be taken outside and stoned. So my views, why don't you turn it off? That'd be great. But that'd be great if we can just put it on silent or whatever. That'd be great. It's my practice just to pray before I speak. Let me just do that. That may be unfamiliar to you, but we think it's a divine thing. So Christians have this view of the Bible that it's written by men, but God speaks, and we'd love that your souls are addressed. There are tens of thousands of people around Britain at the moment who are finding this experience. I hope it'll be true for you too tonight. So let me pray. Father God, thank you very much for the stories that Jesus told. Thank you for the relevance and the timelessness that they have had. And we pray now that you would speak to us, address us in the very depths of our being, we pray. And particularly as a pressurized time of year, thank you for those who've made time to come. We pray it would be a very precious time. Amen. My dad, as I said in the intro, spent 38 years in a tobacco multinational. So that was the only company he worked for, from 22 to 59, cradle to grave, the same company. But in that time, as I look back, I reckon we only had two or three conversations as a family about the dangers of smoking and health. Basically, we lived in total denial about it. When a close family friend died of lung cancer, leaving boys of 14 and 16, one of the boys was one of my best friends, he just died of cancer. He was a heavy smoker, but he just died of cancer. Now, I never challenged my dad about his work. I loved him very much. I didn't challenge him. Maybe I should have done. But to be blunt, you could say that in some ways in his career, he killed people and I buried them. I don't know. But pretty brutal. I have to say, though, that in recent years, I felt less guilty about my dad's career. I'd never try and justify it. I'll never try and justify making cigarettes with the anguish that is produced and the carnage in terms of mortality. But you have to say that with modern packets, it's amazing what's on them. I reckon it gives you a pretty clear warning about whether to light up or not. Smoking kills. Smoking while pregnant harms your baby. Smoking causes 9 out of 10 lung cancers. I mean, it's amazing what's on this. Tobacco smoke contains over 70 substances known to cause cancer. I mean, what do you do with that? And I guess as you open up and you decide whether to light up or not, it gives you a choice. You've got to say, well, is this reality or is it a lie? Do I think that's a warning that's true, or why are they just trying to ruin my day? And actually, at this point, I'd just like to thank my friend Kev Murdoch for lending me this packet. And I'll be getting it straight back to him afterwards. Thanks, Kev. And I know that you'll be wanting to nip out with the apprentices straight afterwards for a quick fag outside. So Now, ladies and gentlemen, just with that intro, in terms of that warning, I want to say as you come this evening, this parable is a red-hot parable. And I probably more profound in terms of the warning than any of the other stories that Jesus taught. Now, a parable is a story with a spiritual cutting edge. And I just want to see what you make of it. My job is just to go through it. Again, ask questions afterwards. Maybe come back to Hope Explored. We'd love to hear your questions. At the start of Christianity Explored, of course, we start it with saying, if you've got a question for God, what would it be? So we love questions. Come back with the questions. But let me just lay this before you. And again, as I do that, Kev will echo this with me. One of the things that's horrible as a pastor is when people don't tell you the truth. There's a pastoral situation. You talk to one person, they tell you this. You talk to another, they tell you something totally different. It's horrible when people withhold evidence. And I'd love you to go away tonight and say, well, do you know, they didn't withhold, the guys at Euston, they didn't withhold evidence from me tonight. They told me straight. We want to do that with a tone that is delighted you're here. But what do you make of the warning? So let's have a look at it together. It's about two men and two destinies. So we're picking up this theme of one life, then what? And the first man, if we look down, this is the first heading, two men. Can we see verse 19? He is phenomenally wealthy. Can we see? There was a rich man, verse 19 there, if you can get page 54, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus covered with sores. So this man is dressed in the best and the most fashionable clothes that money can buy. Not a day passes without some splendid banquet. I was thinking as I came here, I mean, what would it be? It would be, you know, suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. Wouldn't it? Isn't that what it's like? Maybe one of you have got a godmother who takes you to the Dorchester for tea. But he'd have spent there, he'd have been there every day. And the word gate, do you see the word gate in verse 20? That is not my little basement flat in London where I used to live. That is a huge ornamental portico. So these are the gates of Buckingham Palace. This is absolutely massive. You know what it's like? You drive up and it slightly takes your breath away because you go, oh my goodness, the power, the wealth. Fancy living there. So material prosperity oozes from this guy, his clothes, his food, his house. And we're told that he's rich and he dies. Now, it's really interesting, verse 25. Hold on to your seats and look at verse 25 and see what we hear about him. Do you see what it says? But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. So, this guy, ladies and gentlemen, he didn't have a problem till the day he died. There'll be people, you know, all over the university who'll think, well, I don't do God because I don't need God. I mean, look at me. But here's a guy who's been dealt two aces and two kings in the card game of life. Quite hard to play it badly. I've got one or two friends like that. I wish them no ill. But they've had so much gifts and resources and time and opportunity lavished on them. No wonder life goes well and health. And that's this guy. So he doesn't have a problem until the day he dies. And some people say, my friend will only think about God when something goes wrong. Well, nothing ever goes wrong for this guy. You know, 2008, the recession, it was fine for him. Nothing went wrong until the day he died. So that's the first guy. Now, the second guy, the picture we get here could not be more different. Jesus paints a picture of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. At his gate, do you see the word laid? The word in the original is sprawled. I only know two Greek words. One is kebab and the other one's this one. But he sprawled. And there to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. On his back, do you see, he hasn't had fine clothes. Do you see verse 20? At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. So his back is covered with sores. I was in Delhi once and I saw a guy begging and he had a bright red sore on his leg. He was on crutches. And I remember thinking, gosh, I you know, you wonder if a dog would want to, it was raw flesh. It was many years ago, but you know, I don't know, chronically hungry. And what's dinner time? Do you see verse 21, what dinner time is? And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So dinner time, he basically rips open the bin liners. That's dinner time. He waits for the rubbish to be put out from the rich man's table, rips it open, and that's when he eats. And there's only compassion maybe from those mangy mongrel dogs. But it's interesting here. Again, what Christians do is we just look at the Bible. Have a look back down. There's something that the poor man's got that the rich man doesn't have. And it's so profound it can be easily missed. And it's in verse 20. Do we see verse 20? Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, this is the only time in one of Jesus' parables where he gives one of his characters a name. And the word Lazarus is Eleazar in Hebrew, and it means he whom God helps. So Lazarus was known by God, and he knew God, and he didn't blame God for his misfortune or harbor bitterness against him. No, the name Lazarus means that he, in his trials, he patiently looked to God. So he's being overwhelmed with these trials. He's lying on the pavement, but it doesn't sever his relationship with God. He looks up and he says, Lord God, I trust in you. My faith's in you. I entrust myself to you. So it's amazing. Again, the suffering doesn't sever his relationship with God. It causes him to trust in God. Do you know, I've not suffered in my life. I'm 60, but I've not suffered. And I sometimes wonder why I haven't suffered. And honestly, I think it may well be that God can't trust me with it. I'm not sure God can trust me with suffering. And it's interesting, as people come along to church, maybe you're investigating, but I just want you, if you're investigating, to know this. Some people, they come along to church, but their faith isn't in God. Their faith is in their agenda for God. They're saying, I'm going to church, but God, you will deliver the following daydreams. And if you don't, I'm going. Well, Lazarus wasn't like that. And I wonder what my heart is like. But the question, obviously, that emerges as we look at these two men in the first three verses, one incredibly wealthy but with no identity, the other utterly destitute but known to God. The question's obvious, isn't it? Whom would you rather be? I mean, of these two men, which one would you rather be? And I guess as we come to the answer to that, again, as we look at tonight, one life, then what? What we see here is that Jesus Christ, it's an extraordinary thing, ladies and gentlemen, he pulls back the curtain on eternity. He says there's a curtain across eternity, but he pulls it back. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. When my godfather was killed, I started thinking about eternity because I realized how fragile my life was. And as we think about eternity, which one of these two would you rather be? And just to say, as we look at their destinies, it's pretty brutal. And just as we head into that, have a look at the beginning of verse 22. Do you see as we look time? Because do you see what it says? And gosh, it's, you know, as we look, one life, then what? As we look at the title, the time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Do you know, the thing about this parable is everyone's dead by the third verse. So Lazarus dies, Abraham dies, the rich man dies. I tell you what, if you want to get crossed off the Christmas card list, why don't you, next time you're at some dinner party, turn to the hostess and say, have you ever thought about your own death recently? Well, that's what's going on here. Everyone's knocked off. It's extraordinary. But what we're told with that phrase, the time came, oh, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me on this. It's a blink since I was at school, yet it's 40 years ago. I look in the mirror, I think, that guy's so old, I can't believe it. But life is so short. The time came speaks, ladies and gentlemen, of the brevity of life. It's unbelievably short. And if you're here because you're feeling that, you're very wise. The Bible says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This came home to me recently because a friend sent me this outline. It's something insurance companies use to estimate the length of life of their clients. So it's entitled, rather brutally, the Countdown Calculator. And so you fill it in. You put in your date of birth, and then you answer the following questions. Do you smoke? So, Kevin, honestly, you've got to stop. If so, how many? Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, that's things like gooseberries and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Don't touch them. They'll kill you. Saturated fats, Brussels sprouts, they'll kill you. Saturated fats. Are you overweight? If so, by how much? I was mucking around at a service station. I was just waiting, and the kids were playing, and there was a weight machine, and I put some money on, stood on it, and it said, one at a time, please. I couldn't believe it. How many hours sleep do you get a night? I'm a clergyman, that's okay, I only work one day a week. Is there a history of heart cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? How often do you crash the car? You know, anyway, you fill in the countdown calculator, you fill it in, and then it gives you your age of death and your date of death. I tell you what, I filled it in. Honestly, I went to bed at 9:30, I went for a run, I had a salad for lunch the next day, I couldn't believe it. But none of us know how long we've got. This is the funeral card of my best friend from school. And I've taken the funerals of 9 friends from school. And you just, I tell you, you stand here, this is my best mate from school, and you stand at his grave, died during COVID of cancer, and you look down into the grave and you see his coffin and his kids are standing at the back of the grave weeping. And you just can't believe it. You can't believe he's gone. I mean, he was so full of life. And the Bible says our lives are like grass that flourishes and then it's mown and blown away. The Bible says your life is like a dream when you wake up. You know, you wake up after a dream, you go, what was that about? Oh, I've forgotten. The Bible says our lives are like a sigh. The Bible says our life is like water that drops into the ground and then it's gone. The Bible says your life is like the morning mist. The mist is there, the sun comes up and it's gone. Again, please teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But what's interesting in this parable, back to the parable, ladies and gentlemen, is that the key point is that we're taught here that death is not the end. So Jesus crucially teaches us, ladies and gentlemen, that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. So there is life after death. According to this parable, the coffin is not an exitless box. And to think that we can live life without consequence is, according to Jesus, a fantasy. So these two men encounter two very different destinies and are sustained in two very different states. To which you go, really, Rico? How on earth do you believe that? Well, at that point, we get to Easter Day. So Christians believe about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that he lived, he taught, he had a band of followers, he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court, he was sentenced to die, they strung him up on a cross, they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they certified him as dead, they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he was walking around again. And of course, that's against the laws of nature. So you go into UCL, you lay that before people, and they say it's against the laws of nature. That's the whole point. God intervenes in his world, and he raises his son from the dead. It's against the laws of nature, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. So this is the 16th of April, 33 AD. How do you explain that Jesus was seen walking around again? How do you explain that the tomb was empty? It's called the Rock of Gibraltar of the Christian faith. And that's why I'm talking about Jesus telling us about life after death, because he rose from the dead. So what do you make of that? That just to say, faith has 3 steps. You get the information, you get the meaning, and then you act on it. That's what faith means. Information, meaning, trust. Now, the information here is, he rose from the dead. What do you make of it? And what is one of the meanings of that? Well, the meaning is, let's have a look at verse 22. Do you see a meaning here that we get in verse 22? The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried into Abraham's sight. Now, that is heaven indeed. So what we believe as Christians is that we think God made the world, and kainos is the word. God will renew the world he's made. So we think heaven is back here without any pain, and you get new bodies. And how do you believe that? Because Jesus came back with a resurrection body. So his body is a prototype of the one that you will have. And everything I say now is based around what Christians believe is the historical fact of the resurrection. Please, when it's not a funny feeling in my tummy, this faith thing. We think Jesus rose from the dead. We base our faith on that. And can you see what happens to this man? He's at Abraham's side. For the Jew to be united with the father Abraham was heaven indeed. And I wonder what heaven feels like, what the new creation's like. Well, just listen to this verse. Here's a picture of it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So could you just do this for me now? Could you please look back and tell me what's been the best moment of your life? So just take a moment now What's been, as you look back, the best moment of your life? I don't know what you'd say. Maybe an achievement after years of work. Maybe the giddy elation of falling in love. I don't know what you'd say. But take that moment and multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity. And that's what heaven feels like. So he's at Abraham's side. He's no longer sprawled on the pavement. He's valued. He's cherished. It was near here. I worked for 30 years just down by Oxford Circus at All Souls, the church there, right by the BBC. The first funeral I took of a young guy was a guy called Stuart Spencer. He did a PhD here. Very bright guy, dying of leukemia in his early 30s. He asked me to speak at his funeral. I was 27 years old. I went in and said to him, he'd asked me to speak. I suddenly went in, I can't believe I said this. Pastorally, this is so hopeless. I mean, I'm embarrassed. I walked in and I said to him, Stuart, what's it like to die? And do you know what he did? He looked at me. I think he was thinking, I can't believe I've asked this Muppet to take my funeral. But he looked at me and he said, immediately he said, Rico, Christ has risen. PhD. What's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. When my mum was dying in Basingstoke Hospital, she became a Christian in her 70s. But I said three things to her as she was dying. I said, goodbye. I said, I love you. And then I said, I'll see you again. So it's, you see, this resurrection, it's like Jesus goes through death, but he pulls us through. There's a day of reunion. So what I believe isn't a feeling in my tummy again. I'm saying to you, I believe I'll see my loved ones again if they've trusted in Christ. And the evidence is the past certainty of the resurrection gives me a future hope. What's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. It was an extraordinary thing. I'm so grateful to Stuart for that witness. So that's what we learn about this poor man's fate. But again, as we come to our title tonight, One Life, Then What? What do we learn about the rich man? Okay, let's have a look down and see what we learn about him. Let's rejoin him in verse 23. Can we see? It's totally politically incorrect. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus solemnly warns us that there is a place called Hades, called hell. And to say that there's no hell is to say that there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. There's only one Jesus, and he speaks again and again and again of hell. Now, when my best friend from school died, and I'd read the Bible with him as he was dying, I spoke of heaven. I spoke of seeing him again. How can I possibly have any integrity and speak of heaven and not warn of this as well? I didn't at that funeral. I tend to be very gentle and soft touch at those events. But here, Jesus, the one who rescued my friend, I think, from Hades, speaks of hell, a place called Hades. And you see, the Christian faith, ladies and gentlemen, is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a Galilean carpenter dying. We think he bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death. We think the wages of sin is death, and he took those wages in our place. We think Jesus bore our condemnation that we deserve. So as we look at the cross, we think he paid in death and blood for us. After I got my stupid name in Chile, we then moved to Africa. So Dad grew tobacco in Uganda. And I was a five-year-old in Africa. And as a little boy, I had hobbies. There was no kids' TV. And my two hobbies in Africa as a five-year-old were stamp collecting and butterflies. And both are amazing in Africa, the stumps and the butterflies. And for both of them, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found as a five-year-old in Africa that making little things bigger was not the only thing a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper or even the gardener's hut. And best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination at the Church of England. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, imagine this evening, if you would, a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room. And through it, our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger at the selfishness, the hatred, the gossip, the pockets of anger, the lust, the lies, the self-centeredness, the godlessness in my heart. I'm not even talking about yours. But imagine all God's anger comes down, down, down until it hits one man at one point in history on that Good Friday so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is how Jesus rescues us from hell through the cross for heaven. So he says, there is a place called Hades, but I've died to rescue you. So there's only one way to hell. The only way you get to hell is you trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, don't go there. He says, I've paid for all your wrongdoing, past, present, and future. I've paid for it all. Don't go there. So the only way you get there is to trample over the cross. But I think the question we've got is, what is so serious about what this rich man's done? I mean, what game are you playing? Talk about postmodernism and a power narrative. What's going on here? Well, have a look down in verse 25 and let's see the warning on the packet as we begin to draw to a close. But Abraham replied, son, now here's the word. This is the warning on the packet, everybody. Son, remember. Remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Remember how you established your reference points, your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment, and you were totally hard-hearted. So he knows Lazarus's name. Do you see what he says? He shouts from hell, send Lazarus. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus at the tip of his finger in water. He knows Lazarus's name, but he never helps him. He never bothers with him. Can I tell you, the Bible says what we do with the gifts we've got in terms of serving the world and the poor matters. And this man partly goes to hell because he takes all the gifts of God and it's the sin of omission. And he doesn't bother with the beggar at his gate. He knows his name and he never bothers with him. Remember. And God won't be mocked. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I work on a night shelter during the winter. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to impress you. I'm not. But I actually fear God about how I treat the poor in this city. I do. I think, you know, I sleep in a bed. I sleep in a little property. What do we do with them? Well, it matters to God because he created the poor and they're made in God's image. And he sent his son to die for them. So how I treat them matters. And he says, remember. And remember how everything revolved around you and all the gifts you had. They were totally self-centered. Dinner at Claridge's, you know, tea at the Dorchester. And at the heart of sin, have a look down. Because you see, that's not just that he didn't bother with the beggar at his gate. But have a look down. It's just extraordinary what we learn in terms of what's the problem here. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. He answered, now, let's see what the problem is, because it's not just that he's ignored the beggar. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, what do you think the message of the Old Testament is? That's Moses and the prophets. What do you think that's about? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what it's about? It's about the rescue of Jesus. The Old Testament is saying, we've got a problem with sin. We've sinned against God, and it's all about Jesus coming to rescue. What are you going to do with that rescue? And so this guy, well, he says, actually, do you know, the Bible that I had, Moses and the prophets, the Gideons gave me one, my granny gave me one, there was another one we had, scripture lessons at school. But he said, I never bothered with that. What I needed was a massive supernatural experience. And the response is, actually, no, if you won't listen to the Bible, you won't be convinced, even if there's the resurrection. You see, this bloke won't be convinced. And it's fascinating here, and I just want to lay this before you to think about in terms of what we're told here. You see, what we're being told here is Christian faith is not believing something in spite of the evidence. It's believing something in spite of the consequences. This guy was going, I'm not going near God because I've got the life I want. I'll take the gifts and forget the giver. Sunday mornings, I like to play golf. And when he says, no, I didn't have a supernatural experience, he's told, actually, if you won't listen to the Bible, you won't be warned, even if you have a massive supernatural experience. So what does that mean? Well, as I close, we're in the parable. I wonder if you can see who we are. We're in verse 28. Can we look down? For I have five brothers, let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. The brothers are still alive. And the question is, what will they do with the Bible and the rescue of Jesus and the poor? What will they do? How are they going to respond? I've got five brothers. May they not come here also? It's interesting in this parable. It says that actually the people that believe in preaching aren't just the ones in heaven. They're also the ones in hell. You know, I could name some people and they're in hell and they're deeply opposed to Christian faith. But their longing, their relatives, hear this message if this is true. If it's true and Christ rose from the dead. So what about you? The question is, does God know your name? He knew Lazarus's name. Does he know your name? And have you responded to the death of Jesus so that you can be forgiven? So many gifts. But as we said, Lord God, thank you. And thank you above all for your Son who died so that my sin can be paid for. If you believe this to be true, I want to ask you three questions, you know, as we come to it. Well, the first one is, if you believe it, do you really believe it? Do you think this is a reality, the heaven and hell here? Secondly, do you love people? Thirdly, will you warn them? When I was at Oxford, I got a third at Oxford. And I remember when I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it's a very solid third. So I knew that ordination at the Church of England was the only career option available. But I played rugby for the university there, and I remember giving a tape of a sermon I'd preached, John 1, verse 29, to a guy called Dave. And he took it home to a rugby house. And there was Dave and Chris and Ben and Ed, who was captain of the Blues team. And in that sermon I said... it was John 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I said, either we can pay for our sin ourselves, or we can let Jesus pay. But we pay for our sin ourselves in hell. And this guy, Ed, who was captain of the Blues, who heard this sermon that was put on, he said at the end of it, he said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, what do you mean? He said, half an hour ago, I thought he was one of my best friends. We play in the front row together. We room together on tour. We play golf together. But if that's what he believes, the fact he's never spoken to me about it means he doesn't care for me. If he cared for me, he'd have warned me. You know, it changed my life. Ed rang me up I'm sorry, Dave rang me up at the college I was at. And he said, Ed's just said this. Ed wasn't a Christian. He said, I just want you to know that. It really changed me so deeply. You know, if you love people and you believe it, you'll warn them. But it might be that you're listening to this and you're going, do you know, I do believe this. I believe it. I want God to know my name. I think he died on the cross for me. And if that's the case, here's a little prayer I'm just going to close with. And it might be right for you to echo it yourself. It's a prayer to take advantage of what Christ has done. To say, look, I hear the warning on the packet. I really do. I want to act on it. Many will have questions. Please, just bear with me. But here's a prayer that enables me to come to faith if I'd like to. Here it is. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your Son's death for me. Please forgive me and please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. So that's the prayer. And if one or two want to pray that, then why not echo it in your own heart as I go through it? Here it is. I'll say it slowly in the silence. Why not echo it to take advantage of the death of Jesus? So here it is. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Amen.
Guys, thanks. We'll make a start as there's quite a few questions, so we'll try and get through them as much as possible. Just to say at the beginning, if your question doesn't get asked, I'm sure Rico's happy to stick around for a bit at the end, so do come and grab him. Now, this isn't the top. Actually, this is near the top. There's a question here. Are you related to Richard Tice, Rico?
Yes. Yes, I am. He's a dreadful chap. No, I'm from the same village in Hampshire as him, Yateley. And so we both come from that village. Interestingly, we both went to the same Christian camp when we were teenagers. And he went once and I went back again and again. So the reason I'm not like him is I got converted. So there we are. By the way, if you are a member of Reform, welcome. It's lovely to have you here. But just to say,
we welcome all, yeah.
Just to say, I have the same genes in my body, but not the same worldview. Not the same worldview, yeah.
The next one we have is, you sort of quoted about the rich man being hard-hearted.
Yes.
And about the goals and kind of self-centeredness.
Yeah.
Now, that isn't explicitly mentioned in that passage, but kind
yes.
of where are you getting that from, I suppose?
Yeah, I think particularly that he knows Lazarus's name. So he knows his name, but there's no sign of him helping him. He says, go get him to be my servant. Send him on an errand to my brothers. And I think, honestly, please pray this for me, but compassion fatigue, you know, we can get into the practice of hardening our hearts as we don't bother with people, and indeed as we don't bother with the Bible. And I say that to myself, honestly, but that's why I called him hard-hearted. He knew Lazarus's name, he didn't help him, and that's why I drew the implication that he was hard-hearted. He saw the suffering, he didn't bother with it until he had a need of the person, but he hadn't helped him when he had so many resources to help him, but he didn't help him.
So just jumping on a bit of that, kind of what are some easy and practical ways that we can show love to the poor in London, those who are vulnerable, do you think?
Yeah, I think the best thing to do is to join an organisation that, so at All Souls Church where we were, which was, they organised a night shelter, they organised a tea run. So try and join some people who are trying to help them corporately, if you can. I think to try and help them individually isn't as good, because they you know, for as many days if you've been on the street, you need help to get off it. So if you've been on for a year, you need a year's help to get off. So it's complicated, but there are lots of people who are trying to do that. Look them up, and quite often, say with All Souls, they'd say, come and volunteer once a month. And so once a month, people would do a tea run or something like that. I actually took a wedding once, it was rather sweet, of a couple who'd met doing the tea run at All Souls between 3 and 6 in the morning on a Saturday morning. And the guy said to me, he said, I started doing the tea run and then I found myself looking forward very much to the tea run each month. Anyway, they got married. What a great person to marry. If they've got up at 3 in the morning to do tea run, they're going to be kind when you get married, aren't they? So that's a good thing. Although my wife, you know, I mean, I have to tell you, in terms of sleep, she's so good at playing dead when the kids are crying at night. She could work for MI5. I'm not kidding you. Anyway, but don't tell her I said that, because she did 95% of the childcare. But nevertheless, yeah. So find an organisation that you trust and just do your little bit regularly. Mm. And it's amazing how much they just need people who can be volunteers to help.
You talked about kind of... the passage mentions repentance and the rich man wanting his brothers to repent. Can you just tell us what does that actually mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. So repentance means I'm for what Jesus is for and I'm against what he's against. So it's very relational. I look at the Lord Jesus, he died on the cross for me, and I say, what do you think about each issue, Lord Jesus? And help me to follow that. And where I've not been following that, or I'm struggling to do it, as one so often is, I again go back to the cross and I say, please forgive me. So the Bible says, repent and believe. Repent means you turn around, you go Christ's way. Believe means you say, when he died on the cross, he died to forgive me. So Lord Jesus, I ask your forgiveness. I'm battling this thing. I want to go your way. Please help me. Now what's amazing is, this phrase born again means that what happens is, actually, God's Holy Spirit changes your heart. It's like you become a new person. So suddenly you want to change. I mean, it's a battle, but you want to change. You can't believe it. You think, I really want to change. I really want to battle this thing. So repentance, yes, I go Christ's way, but he causes me to want to do that by changing my heart. So in Mark 1, verse 8, another gospel, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will give you divine power to change. But we trust Christ and know what's best.
I guess this question is quite a big theological question. If heaven is such a great place, why didn't God create a system where we all have free will in heaven instead of a system where people can be punished in eternal hell?
Well, a lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe that, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God treats you as an adult. So the decision you make about the poor, about your own sin, about the Bible, really matters. He doesn't say, oh, it's all going to be wiped away once you die. So he says, between heaven and hell, a great chasm has been fixed. Because you're made in God's image, but you are treated as an adult. God says, I'm asking you to make a choice about Jesus. And it couldn't be a bigger choice. But he couldn't have done more by coming to die for you. So I wish that could be the case, but it's just not what the Bible says, because we're treated as adults. We make choices, and those choices matter for eternity.
So talking about choices, how do you help someone that you love, that knows about Jesus, but seems unable to accept the truth?
Well, again, you pray. You ask that God would open their eyes to see that they can trust Christ, and to also to see how much they've offended him. So I think I'd say to that, you know, the Christian, we don't just preach, we also pray. I walked here from Tottenham Court Road and I was praying this would be helpful. So we pray that people's spiritual eyes would be open. If you're listening now, thank you for coming, but it's unusual you've come. We're praying that as you come, you'll actually find that you're listening to this, but in your heart, Jesus is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're going, oh my goodness, this isn't just some fat 60-year-old speaking at the front. The Bible is actually causing me to my heart to burn a bit. So when I was at school, I used to go along to the little 12-minute Bible talk every Tuesday, and my heart would burn as the guy was teaching the Bible. I couldn't believe it. So that's what I'd say on that one.
Talking about the Bible,
pray and keep praying that they'll look at the Bible.
How do we know that the Bible is true and historical? How do we know that?
Yes, I think what we have to do, I read history at university. I went to Bristol, then to Oxford, but at Bristol I read history. I think one of the things that we can do is that if we look at the documents, and actually C.S. Lewis was partly converted because one of the fellow dons he had when he was at Oxford said to him, do you know the evidence for the New Testament is, and it was an atheist don, is remarkably good. Those documents are remarkably good. And Lewis was so disturbed by that. But actually, what events happened, and how close was the eyewitness writing it down to the events, and how many documents do we have that correlate with that? And can I just say the New Testament's amazing in terms of just how close to the events it was written. So people for a long time thought John's Gospel was a theological fiction written in the 3rd century. But in 70 AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And in John chapter 5, verse 1, we learn that there was a colonnade, and it had 5 arches, and we're told about that. When they excavated, now they know this is under rubble by 70 AD, when they excavate this colonnade, they find it's got 5 arches. So they suddenly had to redate John's Gospel as an eyewitness document. So I want to say to you that these documents are eyewitness documents. Even the total liberals who don't believe the Bible's divinely inspired, they actually say, no, these documents are remarkable in terms of how close to the events they were written and the numbers that were written. So of the 10,000 words, lines of the New Testament, There are about 50 of those lines we aren't quite certain of. But it's remarkable how many copies there are and how they all correlate. So number one, how close to the event was it? It's an eyewitness document. We know that's the case. But secondly, and this is the spooky thing, Christians believe that the writers who wrote were divinely inspired to write. So we think there's a dual authorship with Scripture. It's written by men, but it's inspired by God. And for you to find that, what I'd say on that one is open it up, look for yourself at Jesus, and see if he starts walking off the pages. So the historical side of these documents is remarkable, but what do you make in terms of divine inspiration? I think the way you do that is that you test it by reading for yourself.
In your talk, you mentioned that the way to end up in hell is to trample over the cross of Christ, so to reject the cross. What happens to those who actually haven't heard about the cross?
Great question. That's a great question. And what I'd say to that is that I leave them in God's hands. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that in terms of what we do with creation and conscience, if we've heard nothing of Christ, those two things are part of God's judgment. So what do we do with the creation, and what do we do with... So, you know, there's this amazing world God has made, a sunny day today. Where do we think that's come from? And what do we do with our sense of right and wrong? Certainly there, that seems to be part of the judgment. But the Bible says on that one, actually, people need to hear of Jesus. They need to hear of his forgiveness. So that drives us out to speak. But I think creation and conscience in Romans 1, one of Paul's letters, are important on that. But again, I leave those people in God's hands. I think the difficulty with that question is, tonight you have heard, so you're not in that situation. You have come. Thank you for hearing. You've heard about the rescue. What are you going to do with it?
Just a couple of questions as we bring this to a close. How do we reconcile this passage with the fact that some are born into Christian families and some are not, but are still, in quotation marks, good people?
Yes, I'm afraid that this word good people, I'm afraid, and that, can I say, that's absolutely my family. My grandmother died saying, I don't need God's forgiveness, I'm a good person. But if your goodness is good enough for God, why did he send his son to die? So I just think, I just need to go hard against this word good. There's a time in Mark's gospel, someone comes up and says, good teacher. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. So in terms of goodness, you have to look at the life of Jesus. And then you have to look at your own life. And you have to say, how far are they apart? And if you want to be accepted by God because you're good, you need to live a life like Jesus. Or you go, oh no, I'm not going down, I've been good enough. I'm going down, I need mercy, I need forgiveness. And amazingly, what's incredible then is that as Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't just die for your sin, he actually gives you his righteous good life. So you're covered by his righteousness. It's an extraordinary gift. But the heart of it is going, I'm no one, Christian home or not, is good enough. Everyone has to come via the cross. Otherwise, why did God send his son to die?
Mm. And you may have sort of answered this already, but could you give us a sort of short example of how to speak to somebody about these things for the first time? So trying to explain these things for non-Christian, especially about heaven and mentioning hell as well.
Yes, well, I would go and get a cigarette packet out of a bin. I always carry this one. And sometimes I say to people, I say, look, you know, if I lit up, and then I lit up again, then I lit up, if I've had five in a row, if you were a friend of mine, you might go, do you know, Rico, there is a warning, smoking kills, quit now. Just as your friend, I need to give you the warning. Now, I think, and it means we cross a bit of a pain line. So before I say this to people, I say, I'm nervous about saying this to you, because the friendship's really important. It really is important to me. So I'm nervous about saying this to you, but just as there's a warning on the packet, we're warned that God will say to us at the end of our lives, do you know me and have you been forgiven? And he sent his son so that we could know him and could be forgiven. So those two questions I often leave with people. Do you know God and have you been forgiven? And at the end of our lives, those are the questions God's going to ask. And sometimes I use the cigarette packet to say, that's the warning. My job is done now. I've given you the warning. I've told you what's on the packet. You can do what you want with that. I've discharged my responsibility. But honestly, go and fish a cigarette packet out the bin and use that. That's what I'd say. I can't give you this one. This is Kev's, but we'll go there.
Rico, thank you very much for speaking to us, and thank you very much for answering the questions. It's gone 8:30, so we will wrap up there. And just as we kind of finish our evening, a couple of things to mention. As Rico mentioned, please do take those Luke's Gospels home with you. They are yours. Please do keep reading them. If these things are true, then it is really worth the time to investigate. And saying that as well, please do sign up for this Hope Explored course that Rico was mentioning. It's starting next Tuesday, and it's a 3-week course helping us to dig more into the claims of Jesus. And if what the Bible says is true, then there really is nothing more important than what Jesus says. It's very relaxed, very informal. We start at 6:45 for dinner, and then the group time is from 7:30 till 9 p.m. Same time, same place as this week. And just to say, do not let the fact that England are playing in the World Cup put you off. After we do Hope Explored, we have the opportunity to go downstairs. We have a big screen. We'll have snacks. We'll have drinks. So you'll get a better seat downstairs than you will in the local pub. So come along, and we'd love to see you there. And do stick around. There are drinks and nibbles outside. And do stick around if you want to chat to Rico.
I'll be at the back.
Thank you very much for coming.